why is all this testing necessary? Why is it that Abraham's got to go up the mountain with his only son? Why is it that Job has to have everything taken from him? Why does Jesus call the rich young ruler to sell everything that he has and follow after me? Why is all of this going on? Let me give you a history lesson. It all starts with the first couple, Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden? They were the first people to turn to the creation rather than the creator. The creation made a promise through the whisperings of Satan. It said, I can make you like God. Just take me and just bite me. A shiny, beautiful red apple, I suppose. And Adam and Eve, they were the first humans on the planet to look to the creation to meet their needs. And then after having done that, what we call the fall, what happened? What is it that they recognized? When they first committed idolatry, they then saw that they were naked. They were naked. And so now they needed saving from the situation that the idolatry put them in. Now they were filled with shame and they were filled with guilt and they somehow needed a covering. You know, God was going to find them soon enough. He was calling for them in the garden. Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And they needed to be presentable before God caught them. You know, be able to stand in his presence and say, look, God, I'm not so bad. And so what did they do? They committed the second act of idolatry. They turned to the creation as a Christ. Do y'all see that? They took fig leaves, big leaves, and they sewed them together and they made clothes for themselves to hide their shame, to hide their guilt. It was the second act of idolatry, exchanging the truth for a lie and turning to the creation for salvation rather than the creator. Now, we all see it. If you're a deep thinker, you see that it's really self-salvation, isn't it? It's the human saving himself through the means of the creation. So at a deep, deep level, I'm saving this for another sermon, but at a deep, deep level, the competition is really between us who want to be God and the God who is God. But we're going to save that for another Sunday. Adam and Eve, they turned to the creation second time. They put on the leaves. Well, I hope you see this. I hope you see that ever since Adam and Eve, the creation and the creator have been competing for our affections. But I want you to see something else. All right, this is a nuance. Everything I've said already, I've said for the last few weeks in our idol sermons. I'm going to give you a new nuance on idolatry, and I want you to think carefully about this. When Adam and Eve were naked, okay? When Adam and Eve were naked, it was more than just a feeling of shame and a feeling of guilt. Okay, remember what Job said? Job said at the end of the chapter we just read, he said, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. You remember that? Now, what does he mean by that nakedness? Does a baby have shame? Does a baby have embarrassment? That nakedness that Job speaks of is the nakedness that flows from the garden's nakedness. But what does he mean by nakedness? What does it mean when he says a baby is naked and an old person is naked? The Hebrew for the idea or the concept of naked is more than just shame. It's more than just embarrassment. It's also, listen, vulnerability. Do y'all get that? A little baby was born. We got a lot of babies born around here. I mean, I think it's a dozen in the last few months. But a little baby, it comes into the world stark naked, you know, covered in slime. It's not like the movies, if you haven't seen it, where they have a four-month-old come out with, you know, eyelashes or have mascara on in here. No, it's a slimy little alien creature. And he comes out and he's naked. He's so vulnerable. You know, my daughter came out and I remember her chest was heaving. And the doctor said, here, you want to hold her? I was like, no, get the kids some oxygen. I don't want to hold the baby. I mean, I have three other kids. I've held them. I get it, okay? I want the oxygen to go into the kids' lungs. But here, this little naked baby. And they're so vulnerable. Because we live in a cruel, sinful world, do we not? You see, I think that part of what Adam and Eve felt when they saw that they were naked was they felt exposed all of a sudden to the elements, to a cruel and dangerous world. And that is what's behind the idea in Hebrew of nakedness, of vulnerability. We realize when they saw their nakedness, they realized, I need something to save me. You get that? I need something else to depend on. In an old person, it's the same way. As you get older in life, you get closer and closer to that stage in which you will be naked again. And you will be completely and utterly vulnerable. Y'all get that? And some of you, I know you maybe haven't quite reached that stage, but you're starting to look over the horizon. And you're seeing that I'm going to be vulnerable one day. And I don't have a retirement. I don't have a kid that's going to take care of me. I don't have this. I don't have that. And you're beginning to wonder, How is my vulnerability going to be handled? And it causes massive amounts of fear and anxiety. And I'll also tell you, it causes idolatry. It causes you to look for salvation in the creation rather than the creator. Now, that is what I think is going on with nakedness in the garden. And what do Adam and Eve do? In their state of vulnerability, they turn to the creation as a means of security. And they cover themselves with the leaves that they had sewn together with their own hands. And they cover themselves with that. And so let me define an idol for you. An idol is something that makes us feel safe. We've talked a lot about idols. We've said that an idol is a counterfeit Christ. We talked about an idol is something we love more than God. Who remembers that? Okay, good. Now we're going to talk about an idol is something that makes us feel safe. And there's a lot of things in this world that make us feel safe. Idolatry is turning to the creation for that safety, for that protection, for that shield. Jesus says that he is our shelter in a time of storm. But we turn to the creation to be our shelter in a time of storm. Jesus is our hiding place. Amen? It is his rod and staff that comfort us through the valley of the shadow of death. However, we turn to other rods and staffs, do we not? God, the psalmist says, is our shield. Yet we have other shields that we've sewn together with our own hands to protect us in this cruel, cruel world. So, have you ever felt this? If you're a husband or a father, I imagine that you probably have, or maybe even a mother. Let's take the mothers first. You have a daughter. She's going through a difficult time. And instead of talking to mom, she talks to a neighbor. Have you ever felt that before? Have you? That is a unique type of hurt, isn't it? It's a unique type of betrayal. And it's really a unique type of jealousy that it provokes inside of you. I want to be that person for my daughter. I want them to be able to talk to me. Have you felt that before? Or a husband who is called by duty and he desires to provide for his wife, to protect his wife, and his wife goes to another man, or she goes to her girlfriend for provision or for protection. It's a unique type of betrayal. And it's a very subtle and unique type of hurt that it causes in someone who wants to be your hero. God feels that every day. I believe that God feels it every day, that we turn to other counterfeit Christs, to other securities, instead of turning to the one who is our king and who has vowed to secure his citizens, who is our heavenly Father, vowed to protect and to provide for his children. We look to other means to feel safe. In other words, let's put it this way. In other words, an idol is a security blanket. Y'all get that? I think you can get that. All right? Let me ask you this question. What is it that makes you feel safe? Now, you know, because we spilled the beans, that we're getting into money here. And money makes people feel safe. Don't you feel safer when you got a nice nest egg? You know, usually in a marriage, there's one person in the marriage who needs to feel safe, and they like to feel safe with a huge nest egg. The other one doesn't need that so much. What they like are possessions, and so they rack up the credit cards. And you got two people fighting for two different styles of idolatry. But do you need that? What is it that makes you feel safe? Man, what gives you a sense of security other than God? What is a shield to you? What is your shelter in a time of storm? It might be food for you. It is food for many people. What is it that makes you feel safe? It might be someone else. It might be another human. What is your security blanket? When I was a kid, this is strange. I was a strange little kid. I had a blankie. I had a security blanket. And I sucked my thumb for probably longer than I should have. But you know, I called my security blanket, I called it my money. Ask my mom. Ask her. She's coming in the next service. Ask my mom. Is that true? It is true. I called my security blanket my money, and I have no idea why. But it really is kind of foreshadowing. It's ironic because for many people, money is a security blanket. It makes them feel safe to have it. You know, to have that 401k. I don't know that feeling, but I can imagine that it makes you feel safe and secure. You know, to drive down the road in a nice car that you know is not going to break down, it gives a little security to our life. A lot of people think of money as their security. Job chapter 31, you could turn there real quick if you like. Job chapter 31, toward the end of the book. Job chapter 31, verse 24, Job gets this, okay? When Job has nothing, he looks back on that time when he had a lot of things, and he says, you know, if I've turned to money, I'm sorry, I sinned against God. But he's saying, I don't think that I did turn to money. I don't think I did. He's trying to defend himself from some false accusations. But Job sees the potential that people could look to money for security. Look at Job chapter 31, verse 24. Verse 24, Job says, if I have made gold my trust, you see that? People make gold their trust. If I've put my faith in gold, if I have my confidence in gold, he's saying, if I've made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth, you know, it's his wealth that brought the full sense of his joy. If I've rejoiced because of my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. Now notice the contrast, or really the comparison. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor. I'm going to skip forward a little bit. He concludes all of this by saying, I would have been false to God above. I would have been false to God above if I had put my confidence in money, or if I had looked to the sun when it shone. Now, what does that mean? Why is he making the comparison between trusting in money and looking at the sun when it shines? What's the comparison there? Here's the comparison. Because both money and the sun are really good to have. Amen? We like the sun, don't we? It makes us warm, and it makes crops grow. We sort of kind of need the sun. And a lot of people throughout the human history, when the sun shines, who do they look to? They look to the sun, don't they? There is, historically, throughout all of human history, people have worshipped the sun as the source of its shining. And Job is saying, look, I'm happy for the sun, and I'm glad that it shines on us, but if I have looked at the sun when it shines, then I've been false to God. Because though the sun does shine on us, God is our light. Amen? God is behind the sun. The sun is a gift. And Job is saying, if I've looked at the gift instead of the giver, then I'm an idol worshiper. It's the same thing about money. Money is a good thing. It is a part of the creation. It is those fig leaves scattered throughout the garden. And he says, if I've looked to money as my confidence, oh, it could do a lot of great things. It could do a lot of good things. But if I have looked to it as the ultimate source of my confidence and security, then I've been false to God. I've been cheating on my heavenly husband who has provided for me and who wants to be my hero. Do you see that? So money and the sun are very similar. They're both good. They both do a lot of great things. But they're both secondary causes for the good in your life. God is the primary cause. And you cannot exchange the primary and the secondary. You cannot exchange the truth for a lie. And you cannot worship the creation rather than the creator. Do you see the idol worship there? Do you see it? Nod your head so I can feel good and move on. Okay. Now, Solomon, he said the same thing in Proverbs 11:28. Let me just read this for you. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. You see, a lot of people trust in their riches. But the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Solomon said a lot of people trust in their riches. And Solomon was probably the richest person that ever walked the planet. And he says a lot of people trust in their riches. And when they do, they will fall. Because riches are not to be trusted in. They are a mirage or an illusion. We'll put it this way. Psalm 28 says that God is our shield. Do y'all get that? You know what a shield is? Maybe you do. I know what a shield is because I have a bug shield on my scooter helmet. So I get that concept, but you guys probably don't get it. But you might understand a flak jacket or a bulletproof car. But God says he's our shield. And what does that mean, our shield? In that time when David was writing, you know, a few hundred years later, you had the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, when they amassed an army, it would stretch from one end of the horizon to the next because they had a feudal system of government and they could bring a lot of troops to battle. But because of their feudal system, they were poor. And so when those guys lined up for battle, they had like pitchforks and farming equipment, and they had these little shields that they would make, and the shields were made out of wicker. Have you ever sat in a wicker lawn chair? You don't want to go to battle with that. You know, that's what their shields are made of, wicker covered in leather. And when they would face the Spartans with their bronze shields, you know, 3 feet wide in diameter, thick, and with their short swords sharpened on both edges, you know, you don't want to go to fight against a hoplite when you have a wicker shield. But God is not a wicker shield. He is, in fact, not even a hoplite shield. He is impenetrable. He is infinitely wide, infinitely tall, infinitely thick, infinitely indestructible. And when he is your shield, you don't really need other ones. You get that? He kind of covers it all. But how foolish of us to turn to money as a shield. But that's what we do. So now, here, let's transition a little bit. If you're looking to money for a sense of security, what will you be likely to do? Anyway, Adam and Eve looked to the leaves as a sense of security. And so what did they do? They held on to them tight. You get that? When you, and here's the transition, when you look to money for security, you will be prone to hold on to it. You will be greedy. Greedy is the fruit of looking to money for security. You get that? That's the hierarchy there. And when you are greedy, you're not being generous. All right, so I want to help you with that. But first, I want to convince you. A lot of preachers know that greed is not on the top list of sins that people really want to deal with. I have never once had anyone come to me for counseling because they were greedy. No one has ever said, you know, I'm really struggling in my life, and I'm waiting to hear marriage problems or pornography. I'm greedy. No one has ever said that. And I have a feeling that no one in here thinks they're greedy. I have a feeling. But so I feel like I need to convince you of this. And I promise you, after this sermon, more CDs will be left than any other ones. The Idol of the Heart romance, you know, they're going like hotcakes. But when the ones on money, people are like, I don't need that. That I know somebody that needs that, but I don't need that. But listen to what Jesus said, Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to hope that you can just give Luke and Jesus the benefit of the doubt here. Jesus says, take care. You know, be careful. Watch out. It's in Luke 12, 15. I'm just going to read one verse. Jesus says, take care. Be on your guard. That means watch out. Be careful. Make sure that you're not. Be on your guard against all covetousness. And in another translation, it says, be on your guard against all types of covetousness. All types of covetousness. You know, why does Jesus say that? Why would he say, watch out that you're not greedy? Can you imagine Jesus ever saying, you know, be careful that you're not committing adultery? You kind of know it, don't you? You know, be careful that you're not murdering. Are you sure you're not murdering anyone? I'm pretty sure. But he goes around and he says, be sure that you're not greedy. You better watch out for it. Why? Why so sneaky? Why does Jesus say that? Well, I'll tell you, because when it comes to greed, we don't think he's talking to us, do we? Me? No. My husband, maybe, but not me. I'm not greedy. It kind of is a sneaky idol. Let me give you some reasons why I think it's sneaky. One is because we compare ourselves, not with poor people, we compare ourselves with our friends. You see, in every socioeconomic group that we could be in, you know, and we're all pretty much in the same group. And in fact, they polled Americans and 72% said they were in the middle class. Like everybody wants to say they're in the middle class. I think it was 2% that said they're actually rich. But the world is not fooled, are they? The rest of the world's not fooled. They know we're really rich. But we compare ourselves to other people in our demographics. And you remember back, if you can go back in time when you first got out of college or out of high school, and you think, well, I was poor then. But you felt okay. And then as you worked your way up and you got a promotion or whatever, you moved into another demographic group. And then when you move into that new demographic group, you no longer are comparing yourself with the people back in the old group. You're now comparing yourself with all the people in the new group that you got from your new money. And in every group that we compare ourselves with, there's always somebody richer, right? If you compare yourself with people in this church, there's going to be somebody always richer than you. So it's kind of a self-justifying mechanism. You say, well, I look out at all the other people out there and there's people richer than me, so I must be okay. But the problem is you're not comparing yourself with all the people out there. You're just comparing yourself with the people you know, which happen to be in your socioeconomic group and have the same amount of money as you do. So I think that's one reason why it's kind of sneaky. It sneaks up on us because we self-justify by comparing ourselves with other people like us. Another reason is because when you grow up that socioeconomic group, and when you get a promotion and you move up, necessities become, or luxuries become necessities as you work your way up. When I first got out of college, I made $15,000 a year outside of Washington, D.C. That's ridiculous. Right? And to me, a couch was a luxury. I'm serious. And I really felt that way. A couch was a luxury. My wife and I had a futon. And that was our couch, and it was also our dinner table, and it was also the bed we slept on. So, you know, a lot of vacuuming and whatnot. But that was what we needed. That was a necessity. But as we moved up the socioeconomic group and got promotions, you know, all of a sudden now a couch is kind of a necessity. You know, futon won't do. Now it's a couch. And then it becomes, you know, a leather couch. You know, you got to have a leather couch because that way it protects from stains. And as you get richer, you move up and all the things that used to be luxuries to you are kind of needs all of a sudden. And so now when someone says you might be greedy, you know, watch out. You say, well, you look around at all the things you're having. No, I just have stuff I need. Because you don't realize that 15 years ago, that was all luxury to you. Now you think of it as a need when the rest of the world kind of thinks of it as a luxury. And someone says, man, you ought to be a little generous. And you look at your bank book and you're, I'm strapped. I mean, I can barely pay for the stuff I need. I'm poor, in fact. And I promise you, if you don't get a handle on greed, you're going to move all the way up and you're going to keep moving up. And it's never going to change. You're always going to be strapped, you're always going to be poor, and you're always going to have just the necessities in life, and you're never going to realize that you've been greedy all of along. But Jesus says, watch out, be careful, it'll sneak up on you. It's not like a lot of other sins. And there's another reason why it's sneaky and why I feel like I need to overly convince you of this before we get into curing it. And that's because Jesus says, watch out for all types of covetousness. There's different kinds of covetousness. That's interesting. And I don't know the different types, to be honest with you. I don't know. I couldn't figure it out. Paul, maybe this is it. Paul says, I had to learn to be content with nothing and with a lot. That's strange, isn't it? No, we normally think I need to learn to be content with not a lot of things. But Paul says, no, I had to learn to be content with a lot of stuff, too. I have no idea what he means by that. I think I could handle that. You know, give me a lot of stuff. Let's see if I can be content with it. I think I'd have a better shot at that. But Paul says, no, you got to learn to be content with a lot and with a little. So there's something subtle about money. There's something deeper that I don't think we really get. And so we got to watch out for us. So let's start with this premise. Let's just say it together. I'm probably greedy. Can we say that together? I'm probably greedy. All right. I know you didn't mean it, but you're just repeating after me. Maybe if Jesus didn't convince you, let me try some more. I'll give you some evidence for it. You're greedy if you resent rich people. Right? You're greedy if you resent rich people. Guaranteed. I'll give you another one. You're greedy if you resent someone who you consider to be just like you when they get rich all of a sudden. When they get a huge gift and you're not happy for them, you actually are kind of envious. You're greedy. You love money. You're looking to money as an idol. Have you ever been to a child birthday party? I love it. I love to watch children at birthday parties. You got the one birthday boy, and he's just going crazy, opening up all his presents from his doting parents, and he's like, he's in heaven. And all the parents, they're mature enough to know you got to pretend to be happy for the kid. You know, so, yeah, you clap, you sing happy birthday, you smile, you watch the kid, but really nobody cares. Only the mom and dad are kind of doting over it. Oh, we hope he likes this present, but everybody else is kind of being polite. But the other kids they hadn't learned that social lesson yet. They're all sitting at the table. If you watch them, they're not showing happiness. They're showing envy. And I watched my daughter once. She's watching this present. It's kind of a deer in a headlight. It's like, whoa. You know? And this kid's opened a present. He's got like five more to go. So he throws it off to the side and goes in for the other ones. And you can watch your kid. You watch him. My daughter, she saw it. She started... She's like making her way behind everybody else going to go to that toy. We adults, we don't do that though, do we? We don't feel envious when somebody on our level gets a big present. We do, don't we? We're polite enough to not, we don't let anybody know about it. We're too mature of a Christian. But we really do envy other people. We really do. And if that's happening in your life, let me tell you, you're greedy. You love money, and you're looking to it rather than God. All right? I'm trying to make sure we all feel guilty before I get into the cure. Right, how about this? You look down on poor people. You roll up to the red light, and your car is just a little bit nicer. You look down on them. That means you're looking to money for something that it shouldn't. You argue with your spouse inordinately about money. James says that the source of contention is unfulfilled desires. He says that in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, when you want what you want, and when you don't get it, you kill or you fight. And sometimes we as spouses, one spouse wants the nest egg, and one spouse wants the luxuries, the possessions, and they're both fighting over what they can't get. And they see each other as obstacles, and so contention. When you have that contention in a home, what you have are two lovers of money. That's what you have. All right. So let's start with this premise. Let's say it one more time. Let's change it this time. Let's not say I'm probably greedy. Let's say I am greedy. Can we say that? I am greedy. Okay. Now, if you meant that, you're in the right place this morning. The gospel can help you. But we're going to think straight about it, and then we're going to get to the cure. Okay? Let's think straight about it. First, there's the prosperity gospel. It's out there, right? And what the prosperity gospel is basically people who love money and people who want to say that they're Christians kind of synthesizing the two together. But of course, they reject so much of the scriptures. James says that when you die with a big stash of gold that you've been hoarding on to, when it starts to rust, that the rust of it will eat your flesh on the judgment day. You know, the prosperity preachers don't really talk about that right there. And the prosperity preachers don't talk about a lot of the other scriptures that say, don't store up treasure for yourself on this earth. No. They don't talk about those things because they're synthesizing the idol of America, money, and God. They're trying to put those two together. And Jesus has to say, you can't love God and money. And he has to say that all the time because people are always trying to. But you can't love either or. That's the prosperity gospel. That's the wrong way to think about money. You know, God is not your genie in a bottle to grant you your wishes, okay? He's not a means to your actual God of money. That's not the proper biblical way of looking at it. But let's go to the other end of the spectrum and what I'll call the Stoic gospel. The Stoic gospel looks to the rich young ruler and says, see, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he said, give it all away, and then you'll have heaven. But you have to understand this. Jesus doesn't say that to anyone else. Zacchaeus only had to give half. And he goes to the woman at the well. He doesn't say to the woman at the well, give away all that you have. He says, go get your husband. Because he knows everyone's idols. He knew that the woman at the well was going back to man after man after man because she was thirsty and wanted to find something that would quench her thirst. And he says, look, drink from me and you'll never thirst again. He knows everybody's idols. He can peer into our hearts and he can say exactly what he needs to say. And for the rich young ruler, what was sitting up at the top of his mountain was his money. And so he says, go kill it. Go give it all away. And he couldn't do it. But he doesn't say that to anybody else. And there's a lot of rich men in the Bible. Abraham, Job was the richest man in the Middle East. So we have to take all of the scriptures. The Stoic gospel says this. And what the ancient Stoics were, they're a particular group of philosophers in ancient Greece. And the Stoics believed that the highest virtue was contentment, just to be satisfied. You get that? Now, and they believed that the way to get satisfied was to remove all desires. So they believed that to be content, to be happy, you had to just not want anything at all. And so they would throw it all away. Let me give you an example. The beauty queen who's been living her whole life, and she loves the praises of people. She is vain. She is kind of arrogant. And she's looking to her gift rather than the giver. All right? Well, let's say she gets saved. She meets Christ. The temptation will be to go to the Stoic gospel. To the Stoic and say, look, okay, now I'm going to forego bathing. I'm going to no longer do my hair, and I'm not going to ever wear makeup because I don't want to be vain, and I don't want anyone to look at me in the wrong way. That's not biblical. The biblical view is to receive the gift with thanksgiving. So instead of using her beauty as she should, and that is to please her husband as God gave it to her for, she rejects it totally. That's the Stoic gospel. It's not the biblical sense of it. And the same thing we say about food. Some people look to food for security or for comfort. And then they meet Christ and they say, oh, now I'm going to just totally get rid of it. I'm going to make up all sorts of dietary rules and reject it completely. But the Bible says, no, the Bible says you are to receive it with thanksgiving. So it's not desire, I lust after it, or I do not desire it at all. The biblical model is I desire it, but under my desire for God. You get that? Because I see it as a gift that God has given to me, and I receive it from my great God as a gift. Thank you. That's the biblical model. Not either of those two sides. The same thing with money. Money is a good gift and can do great and wonderful things. But you have to make sure you're not too far here, not too far there. You receive it from God as the good gift that it is, and you use it as meant to be. Amen? Do y'all see that? All right, now we're thinking about it straight. Let's get to the cure. Oh, I don't want to miss this. Solomon says, I think it's a great prayer. He says in Proverbs 30, verse 8, he says to God, give me neither poverty, that's over here, nor give me riches, that's over here. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. So what Solomon is basically saying is, just ask God to give you what you need and be done with it. And when he gives you money, thank you. I want to use this for your kingdom. I want to use this to provide for my family like you meant for it to be used. That's how we do it. That's the biblical model right there in the middle. All right, so now for the cure. Are you ready? It's going to be a shocker. The cure for greed is the gospel. Right? So we can go home, right? Y'all get that? The cure for the greed is the gospel. And the gospel, if you're new to Christianity, is that God sent his son into this world to fulfill all that was necessary for salvation because we can't go up to him. You see, we cannot earn it, so God did it for us. And he did it by sending his son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to defeat death in the resurrection. You can't do it. I can't do it. No one could do that. So God had to come down and do it for us. That's the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you that I believe the gospel is the cure for greed. Let me tell you why. First of all, there's plenty of examples. Naaman in the Old Testament. And if you haven't read about Naaman, you need to go this afternoon and read about Naaman. Naaman was a rich man, a wealthy man, a powerful man, right-hand man to the king. But he was not an in guy. He was not a cool guy. He was not accepted by society because he had leprosy. You see, money's supposed to get you in the in crowd, not Naaman. He was still on the outside because he had leprosy. And he heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. So he goes to the prophecy and to the prophet, and just like all rich people, he comes with a ton of money thinking that he can buy it. Right? He's bought everything else in life. Certainly now he can buy his salvation. So he goes to the prophet with donkeys, loads of money, and the prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends out a servant. This Naaman is powerful. He's the right-hand guy to the king. And he sends out this servant. He says, Naaman, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be clean. And Naaman gets angry. He's offended. I mean, how dare you? I've been buying stuff my whole life, and now you want to say I just got to go dip in this dirty river? He even says, I have clean rivers back at home I could go swim in. Why do I got to get in this dirty, muddy Jordan River? He goes back home. He doesn't do it. It's too easy for him. It's too free. It's too cheap. But a servant, you know, a servant gets it. Servants always seem to get the gospel before rich people. The servant gets it, and he goes to Naaman. He says, Naaman, look, master, if he would have told you to do something great, you would have done it. He's just telling you to do nothing, really. Why won't you do that? And the reason Naaman wouldn't do it is because he didn't have humility, because he was a wealthy man, a powerful man. And he finally gets it, and he goes to the Jordan River, and he dips himself in 7 times, and he comes out clean. And I do believe that the external cleanness of leprosy is a sign that he had been saved by the covenanting God of Israel named Jehovah. I do believe that the leprosy cleansing on the outside was significant of his cleansing of his heart on the inside by the Spirit of God. Do you get that? And what he had to learn was that you can't buy salvation. You can't earn it, and your status in life has nothing to do with it at all. You do nothing, really, that anybody else couldn't do. Just go get in the river a few times. That's nothing. And that's what makes receiving the gospel so hard, but also so easy. You see that? That's why Jesus says rich people, it's hard for them to go into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go in the eye of a needle because they're too proud. Money makes you proud. You think, oh, I've been so successful in life making a lot of money. And it makes you think you're successful in everything. This is why we have tons of churches and their eldership or their deacon boards filled with a bunch of rich businessmen. They think just because they can make lots of money that they actually are good spiritual leaders for a church. That correlation does not exist. Except in the pre-gospel Naaman. So we have to understand what Naaman understood. That the gospel's free. It's a gift. And I think when that gets down into your heart, you do just what Naaman did. Because Naaman comes up out of that pool of cleanse and he takes that donkey back to the prophet. And this time he says, let me just give it to you. He's not buying anything. He's donating it. The greedy man became generous. Of course, the prophet was very wise with this immature young Christian. He says, no, we don't want it. Go back home. Let me tell you another story. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was another very rich man. Probably the richest man in the city of Jericho, in fact. And he was not in the in crowd. Money was supposed to get him on the in. He was still on the out because he was a tax collector. Even today, IRS agents don't bring it up at parties, right? He was a tax collector, a traitor to his land. And he had tons of wealth. Jesus comes to town. He has to climb the tree because he's really short. And also, he's probably climbing the tree because nobody wants to stand by the guy. He's hated by society. Jesus comes into his life, he receives the gospel, and what does he do? He gives away half of his possessions. Jesus didn't say do that to be saved. Not at all. And he says, whatever I've stolen, I'm going to make restitution for. And the reason is not because there's compulsion. It's because when the grace of God comes into your life and you get the freeness of the gospel and it invades your heart, it makes greedy people generous. It just does. So do you believe that? And I think part of it is that it changes your worldview. The world says save for the future if you want to be safe and secure, doesn't it? Well, God says save for the future too if you want to be safe and secure. It's just his future is a little bit farther than the future they're talking about. The future he's talking about is after you die rather than right before you die. So it's just a slight change in worldview which causes greedy people clinging to it to let it go a little bit. That's all there is. So let me give you the cure. The cure is the gospel. We saw it happen to Naaman and Zacchaeus. Let me tell you how it happens. This is what I think. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Remember they felt exposed? They felt insecure? And so they begin to look to the creation to clothe themselves? God comes to them with the gospel. Amen? You know the story. It's the first time the gospel is mentioned in all the Bible, right there in the beginning of the book of Genesis. It's called the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. God comes to them. He kills an animal. We don't know what kind of animal. Let's say it's a lamb. It would be consistent with the rest of the Old Testament. He kills this lamb, and he takes the skins of this animal and clothes Adam and Eve with it. Now, we think of many different levels of this. He's hiding their shame through the death of the lamb. Now, who does that point forward to? Jesus, obviously. But also, in this new level that we're talking about, he is protecting them with the gospel, in a sense. Now they no longer need to feel vulnerable in this cruel world because God is on their side. And when God is on your side, who can be against you? Amen? But notice what happens. Before he puts on the animal skins, before they receive the gospel, what do you think happens to all the fig leaves that they've stored up? You think they're clinging to them anymore? No, you don't need those anymore. They let them go. It allows them to use them for what they're meant to be used for and not to be used for protection and for safety. You see that? When the gospel comes into a life, it allows us to drop the things we've been clinging to. And that benefits the poor and it benefits the needy and it benefits the gospel going out to all worlds. I think that is at the fundamental level of how the gospel cures greed. Because the gospel comes to you and says, I'm going to keep you secure. You don't need that to keep you secure anymore. Now, that's not bad, but it's not God. It's good. Now, it's to be used for what it's meant to be used for. Do you see that? That's why Job could say, I came into this world naked, and I'm going to go out naked, and I'm okay with that, because God is God. He is my creator. I will worship him. Let me say it like this one last time. Remember our shield metaphor? God's our shield? There's something deeper to that, because how does a shield protect you? It's in front of you, right? But it protects you by taking the blows itself. The shield protects you by absorbing the violence on itself. And what is it in this world that we need it to be shielded from more than anything? God himself. The wrath of God. Why is it that Adam and Eve are trying to protect themselves? Because they know they're going to be held accountable by God. And God is coming with wrath and fury and justice. And we need to be shielded from it. And he comes to us and he says, I will provide the lamb. He comes to us and he says, I will be your shield. I will protect you from myself by receiving the blows on my son on the cross. That is how God is our shield. And when you get that down deep in your heart, you stop a little bit being a greedy person. You stop looking to money for security and for safety. And you start being generous. Is it perfect? No, because we're not in heaven yet, and we're not yet fully glorified. And though we have the gospel on our heads, boy, every day it's got to kind of get down in our heart. And it takes a little bit of a jolt sometimes to get it to go down in our heart so that we live according to the gospel. But it does change things. Let me close with this Bible passage. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Listen to this. You got to pay very close attention. Thinking caps on. Last verse I'm going to read. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. You hear that? And be content with what you have. If you have a lot, be content. If you have a little, be content. And this is the reason he gives. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. that doesn't seem to make sense. Why does he say that? Why does he say, be free from the love of money? Because I'm never going to leave you. It's because a lot of people trust in money for safety and security. He says, don't love money. I'm never going to forsake you. So we can confidently say, Hebrews 13, 5, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will never fear. God makes us safe and secure. Amen. Let's not turn to anything else. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for all of the gifts you have given us. Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness in that we have looked to your gifts. We have looked upon the sun when it shone, and we have looked at money as we held it in our hands, and we have thought of it as our Savior. Please forgive us, Lord God, for that. And Lord God, help us in light of that to worship you, the great giver of great gifts. All good things come down from you above, Lord God. Help us now with wisdom to use it as you meant it to be used. Help us, Lord God, to be channels for your grace to a hurting, to a poor, and a needy world. Help us, Lord God, not to be cul-de-sacs of your grace and dead-end streets, but help us to channel what you give to us, our abilities, our time, our money, our possessions, our firstborn son, if necessary, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to worship you more than anything else. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.